Let's join together as God's people in prayer. Father, we come before you and we bless you and we praise you for the great story of redemption. That you created this world in goodness and to reflect your glory, that even when it fell into darkness and chaos due to human sin, that you did not abandon it or us. And that your word is the account of you seeking to make all things new. And so, Lord, we pray that now as your word is read and proclaimed, that we would hear with joy that which you say to us today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're not doing the offering right now, are we? Oh, okay, I just wondered. Did I miss something? The scripture lesson for this morning is not one that's printed in the bulletin. I will be reading from Joshua chapter 24. And actually, almost the whole chapter, verses 1 through 28. Listen to God's word. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I assigned the mountains of Seir and Esau to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought out your forefathers from Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them. Before you took possession of the land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan, and you came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land for which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, the God in whose land you are living, but for me and my household we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you had chosen to serve the Lord. We are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord your God, our God, and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. Here ends our Old Testament lesson for this morning. And our New Testament lesson is a bit shorter. Two verses from chapter 12 of Romans. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your good and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here ends our scripture lessons for this morning. Not long after coming to Calvary many years ago, I had the opportunity to attend, I think it was either a 3 or 4 day conference on worship in Lowell, Massachusetts. And this conference was sponsored by the Vineyard Association of Churches, which 20 or 25 years ago was really a source of much of the worship music that was used in contemporary churches. It was a good event. The music was, of course, well done. There were preaching and workshops that were helpful. There were times of deep prayer and worship that I found very moving at the time. But you know, after all these years, there are only 3 things that I specifically remember. Which I guess that's not too surprising. The first was in a workshop talking about the spiritual dynamics of worship and, you know, the fact that we have an enemy that seeks to undermine what we are doing. And I remember that the workshop leader made this comment. He says, if your car breaks down on the way to church because you haven't changed the oil in 50,000 miles, it isn't the devil, it's stupidity. That struck me. Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. Secondly, I was also impressed that when a phenomena then known as holy laughter, which was kind of going around at that time, began to break out in the balcony during one of the sessions, it was immediately shut down by the worship leader, saying, we're not doing that here. And what impressed me is that he understood why we had gathered. He understood the purpose that for which God had drawn us together, and he was not going to allow that to be derailed. But the thing that I remember the most about the conference was the very end. The conference leader, we'd been together 3 or 4 days, closed the final session with the question, have we worshipped? And of course, everybody responded, yeah, worshipped, all this kind of stuff. You know, we spent 3 days singing, hearing the word, engaging in prayer and ministry, and of course we did. But he quieted the crowd and asked again, did we worship? And his answer to that question is very simple but very profound. It was simply, we'll see. You see, his point was that if we had truly worshiped, if we had truly known the presence of the living God in our midst, then it would make a difference. We would be moved to deeper obedience. We would be moved to deeper commitment, that there would be fruit in our lives and fruit for God's kingdom. Now, through this summer, we've been looking at the subject of why and how we worship together, and there's still a couple more to go after this. And in this, we have seen that worship at its very core is a meeting between God and God's people. it may be experienced as an overwhelming sense of God's glory, such as Isaiah's encounter with God in the temple in chapter 6. You know, when he saw the glory and the wonder of God. It may happen as on the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread and then recounted of how their hearts had burned within them as he had opened the scriptures to them about himself. But whatever form it takes, it is a meeting of God, with God. God invites us into his presence to worship. He reveals himself to us, telling the story in word and in sacrament, and calls us to respond to his goodness in praise and thanksgiving and hymn and prayer. But there's yet another facet that we need to look at this morning. You see, worship is never simply about what happens when we are gathered on Sunday morning or any other time in corporate worship. No, the God whom we encounter intends that worship should make a difference in our lives, not simply give us a boost to get us through the week, but to call us and to shape our lives, that we would be transformed and that we would be equipped and empowered to make a difference in the world in which God is at work to bring redemption. And that's what we see in our Old Testament lesson for this morning. Now, this account records a significant event near the end of Joshua's life. You see, the people who God had delivered from slavery spent decades in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, who brought them to the very edge of the promised land. They entered that land under Joshua's leadership, and interwoven with that account of conquering and settling the land as God allotted it, we see, you know, the themes of, on the one hand, the constant faithfulness of God to his covenant and to his people. But we also see the very attractive threat of the false gods of the land that the people were always being enticed to go after. And so in this context, as Joshua prepares for his death, he gathers the people to renew the covenant between God and Israel. And this account in chapter 24 tells us not only some important things about covenant, but it also reveals several significant things about worship. The first thing that we see is that Joshua gathered the people. The context of this chapter is an encounter with God, which by its definition is worship. And I don't believe it listed everything that they did. I believe that, you know, also included in what they did is they probably, you know, praised. They probably prayed. But you know, the point is they didn't come together simply to go through a ritual. They didn't come together to conduct tribal business. We read they presented themselves to God. They knew the one whom they were meeting. They were there to worship. Now, the second thing we need to notice is, what did they do when they gathered? Well, God spoke. Not through an audible voice from heaven, but God spoke through Joshua, who told the story. He reminded them of the love and power and grace of God by recounting the story of God's faithfulness, from God's promise to Abraham and the patriarchs to the mighty acts of deliverance through Moses from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea that brought them out of bondage. He reminded them of God's presence and provision through 40 years of the Exodus, and of how God had gone before them to vanquish their enemies, that they might settle in this land and flowing with milk and honey that God had promised them. You see, Joshua reminded them of the grace and goodness, of the direction and provision, of the power and judgment that had brought them to this place. He proclaimed God's word and God's faithfulness. And I'm sure, you know, at some point, some of them were saying, amen, glory to God, and all the rest. But need to note, however, that the gathering did not end there. You know, Joshua doesn't simply say, well, it's been so good to be with y'all in the presence of the Lord together. Let's sing our closing hymn and I'll give a benediction. No, in verses 14 to 24, God's people are called to respond. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And then we see in several verses a dialogue between Joshua and the people, urging them to faithfulness and to obedience, even though it's going to be hard. And then he ends with a final plea. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And kind of the climax of it is, not as is often preached, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Actually, the climax of the passage is verse 24. The people respond to Joshua, we will serve the Lord and obey him. You see, verses then 25 to 28 record the actual renewing of the covenant, the reminder of the law and the stipulations, and the setting up of a stone as a marker, as a reminder of not just the promise that they had made, but the promises that God had made. And then in verse 28, Joshua dismissed the people, each to his own inheritance. Then, and only then, the people are dismissed to return to their portions of the land to live out the commitment that they had made. To live out the commitment they had made. And in this passage, we observe that corporate worship requires a response to God. In worship, God graciously assembles us in his presence and recounts his saving acts for us. But this is not simply to receive information or acquire greater knowledge or even simply to praise God, although all those three things are good things. Rather, God meets with us and he calls us to commitments of renewal that involve obedience. Our commitments to renewed obedience are based on our covenant identity as the people of God. A study on this passage from the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, and I don't remember who the authors are, put it this way: to be in the presence of God in corporate worship and assume that no commitment of obedience is expected is failing to recognize the immense significance of God's covenant claim upon us. Covenant renewal and commitments are the fruit of our encounter with a covenant-keeping God. Worship requires response. Well, what does this say then to us who worship together as God's people in the new covenant in Jesus Christ? Well, it looks different, but the dynamics are the same. The first thing is that it reminds us is that we gather together as a covenant people. And by that I mean people, plural. One of the great weaknesses of the church, and actually has been for the last couple hundred years since the revivalism of the early 19th century, is that we have a largely individual view of faith. Yes, I come together with others to nurture my faith, to find my gifts, to perform my service, but it's ultimately about me and my relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that faith isn't personal, it is. But when you look at the scriptures, particularly how they portray worship, it may be personal, but it is never, ever, ever individualistic. It's not simply about what God does in me, but about what God is doing in us. We are not simply 100 or so individual souls who come to the same place to meet our individual needs, to find individual encouragement, inspiration, and blessing, and to go our separate ways, although I would say the overwhelming majority of Christians view the church that way. It is some place where I go to be fed, to be fueled up, so that I can go on and live my life. But that's not scriptural. We gather as a covenant community. God has made covenant not just with us as individuals in Jesus Christ, but He has made covenant with us as a community of faith. We are a people whom God has called together in Christ to love and serve the world. That's the point that Peter was making in 1 Peter 2, where he describes the church in very Old Testament terms. He said, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who brought you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a covenant people who gather before God, not simply as individuals coming in the same place to receive whatever, golden strands the preacher may weave for them, but we are a people bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what He does in us together is significant. And so to grow in worship means that we need to be concerned with more than our own preferences. It means that we need to consider not simply what God is doing or may do in me, although I'm not saying that's completely unimportant, but rather we need to be looking at what God is doing in us. Who is God forming us to be as a community? What is God forming us and calling us to do as a community? And worship is one of the primary ways in which places where God forms us. Second thing that we learn is that we gather together to encounter God, but part of that is always to respond to a covenant God who has a claim on His covenant people. In Romans chapter 12, Paul essentially makes the same argument that's made in Joshua 24. Now think about what Paul has done in the book of Romans. He's spent, in effect, 11 chapters telling the story in a very theological way. He tells of the fall of humanity into sin and our utter hopelessness in our own righteousness or in our own works. He tells of the wonderful grace and mercy of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ alone. He proclaims the gift of the Holy Spirit who, enlivens the life of God within us and who forms us into a community of faith. He proclaims to those who are Gentiles, who come from a non-Jewish background, that we stand in continuity, not replacement, but in continuity with the work of God throughout the Old Testament, in which He called Himself as a people. And He ends up, at the end of chapter 11, talking about, the greatness and the glory and the wonder of God. And then what does He do? Well, now in response to the incredible grace of God in Jesus, which has brought us deliverance and life and formed us as a new people and given us hope in a future beyond, far exceeding a few acres of land in Canaan, what are we to do? Well, we respond to God by offering ourselves, our whole selves, not simply in worship, but as worship. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, which is really a symbol for our whole selves, body, soul, spirit, mind. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the Judaism of Paul's day often used the word sacrifice figuratively for a lifestyle of worship, which means paying homage and service and reverence to God. And it would be hard for Paul's readers to miss the point. And so when he speaks of your true and proper worship, which is actually a better translation than your spiritual worship, Paul alludes to the work of priests in the temple. In the Old Testament, Old Testament called sacrifices that God accepted as pleasing and acceptable when they were offered in the right manner with the right spirit. They are holy at that point in that they are set apart for God. Now, the concept of living sacrifice kind of strains the metaphor a little bit, because by definition, sacrifices are usually dead. But it seeks to convey that we respond to God in worship as we surrender our lives, as we surrender ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And what Paul is saying is also what Joshua was saying, is that worship is more than the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the sermons that we endure. It is respond with an attitude, a heart that is so overwhelmed by the greatness of God and His grace and His mercy that we surrender ourselves in awe and gratitude and reverence to God's high and holy purposes. And how do we do that? Well, Joshua said to the people, well, you need to put aside the false gods of the world around you. And although Paul doesn't use that exact same language, he's saying the same thing. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not conform to the gods of this world. Whether God be the World Wide Web, God be what you can get from Amazon. Used to say the God that dwelt in the mall, but the malls are pretty much dead. You know, the God of self-fulfillment, the God of it's all about me, the God of this particular political orientation or that one. What he's saying is you don't conform to any of that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Set your minds, set your lives, order your hearts towards Christ. Well, I could go on a long time about this, but I'm not going to. You know, a lot of what we need to do in worship is to unmask the lies that we've been taught to believe all of our lives and bring them into the light of God's truth, so that we can respond and to surrender our lives to what is truly important. It sounds to me that it's a lot like Jesus' great commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with some of your heart, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And so when we come together to worship, it is, I love to praise God. And I love to sing. I love that sense of God's Spirit binding us together. I love to preach and, sometimes even to listen to someone else preach the word. That's one of the sins the gods of preachers. It's said they'll, go across the country to preach a sermon. They won't walk across the street to hear one. It's kind of a joke, but there's more truth in that than we like to admit. But, I love what we do as we gather, but we need to understand that this is only part of it. And that to worship is to respond to God in surrender and in love and in obedience, and allow Him to remake us into the people, and also people who will do His work in the world. And as we began way back at the beginning of this, that's something that happens in our hearts. As God remakes that part of our makeup that orients us towards what is really important. John Piper puts it this way. The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ. You see, worship is a response that should consume the whole of our being. I'm not saying that means we walk around our whole life singing praise and worship songs, but that we have an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude and awe and wonder that is willing to surrender all that we have. It's kind of what's expressed in Isaac Watts' last verse of Isaac Watts' great hymn. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In fact, the hymn that I chose to follow this doesn't really fit. Pick up a hymnal. Turn to page 260, I think it's 261. And let's stand together.